Well, as we come to open God's word together, please bow with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we do call out to you. Whether this morning we emotionally are calling from deep sorrows or whether we are calling you from the mountaintop, we look to you, we depend on you. We need you. Our life owes everything to you. So Father, I ask that you would please help us to get a sense of your majesty, of your glory, that we might be humbled before you, the majestic, mighty, triune, three in one. And we thank you for the privilege we have to worship, to praise you, and to be able to hear from your word. And we pray that you would use your word this morning to shape us, to be more faithful servants of you. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, I decided this morning to take a step away from the book of Acts just briefly, and we'll jump in back into Acts soon enough, but we're gonna be in the book of Psalms this morning, and it's actually not Psalm 118, it's Psalm 113. So you can turn to Psalm 113 in your Bibles. You may be familiar with the phrase from A.W. Tozer, who said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And the question I have for us this morning as we begin is, do you have a big view of God or a small view of God? A big view of God or a small view of God? I think it's the case that too many Christians have a small view of God in their own minds and hearts. Of course, if they were asked the question maybe on a theology test, they might answer a certain way. But when it comes to the ins and outs of daily life, when it comes to their own worship each day, what may be reflected there is a small view of God. And so it's important to ask, if someone were to hear our worship throughout the week, or even on Sunday, would they say that we worship a great and a grand and a glorious God? Or would they say, you know, you worship a nice God, but he seems just kind of this small, nice God off to the side of your life. Do you end up seeing God somewhat like a genie in the sky who will grant you what you need when you ask for it? Or maybe you see him as a cosmic therapist who's always there to listen whenever you need him. In other words, do you see your life, you existing for him, or do you see him existing for you? Do you see God existing for you, or do you see yourself existing for him? Do you exist for his glory, or does God just exist for your happiness? And see, this is important because if our view of God is small, then our worship will be weak. Our worship will be off. Our worship will fail to miss the mark because we're not worshiping God as he's revealed himself. You see, the Bible tells us that our God is boundless. Boundless in character and in his works, he has no limits. And when we see him for who he is, then our worship will swell in magnitude for all that he is as we delight in him. And so we want our worship to match his character, right? We want our worship to rightly match his character. If he is boundless, then certainly our praise for him should be boundless as well. And so if you're not there already, I invite you to turn to Psalm 113. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find it on the in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 603 this morning. Psalm 113, we don't know when the psalm was written. It gives us no details to that. But it's part of what's called the Great Hallel, or sometimes the Egyptian Hallel. This Hallel is the word in Hebrew for praise. And when it's used as a proper noun, it refers to a collection of psalms that were sung by Israel at different times of the year. Psalms 113 to Psalm 118 were sung during the three great feasts, Passover, Feast of Booths, and Feast of Weeks. It was called the Egyptian Hallel because the first Passover was celebrated in Egypt, as Exodus 12 tells us, and these psalms celebrated the Exodus from Egypt. And when it came to celebrating the Passover, the first two psalms, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, were sung before the Passover meal. Then following the meal, the four other psalms, 115 to 118, were sung after the meal. And you'll remember that Jesus, as he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, it says in Matthew 26, verse 30, that they sung a hymn and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's very likely that they sang the Hallel. They sang these psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, as they were going. What we see in this psalm is that it's simply a call to praise the Lord. The first verse, the first line, the last line have that declaration, praise the Lord. And we're going to get details in the midst of the psalm on why and how we are to praise. Very simply, God is unlike any other and he deserves our unending, our boundless praise. So let's begin by reading this psalm, Psalm 113. Follow along as I read. Hear now the words of the living God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of her children. Praise the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord impress its truths on all our hearts this morning. From this short psalm, I want us to see three facets of God's matchless character that's revealed here. Three facets of God's matchless character so that we would worship him as he deserves. We need to always go back to God's word and make sure that we are viewing God correctly. We have him rightly in our hearts, in our minds, so that our worship, not only on Sunday mornings, but throughout the day, when we rise and when we lie down, that as our hearts are praising, that we'd be praising the Lord as he has revealed himself. And so let's look first at the first facet of God's character revealed in this psalm, and that is his worthy name. His worthy name. We should praise the Lord because of his worthy name. And we see this in verses 1 to 3. Notice, first of all, the action that the psalmist is calling for. The praise of the Lord. He begins with a threefold call to praise. You notice that in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Why the repetition? Might seem a little unnecessary. Of course, we know in poetry, sometimes there can be repetition, but I think we should see here that the psalmist is looking to press something upon us. He doesn't want us to just skip over it. This repetition increases urgency. There's something really important that we need to be doing, and that is the worship and praise of God. And not only is it urgent, but it shows the superlative importance. There is nothing more important than that we worship the Lord. He wants to make sure that we don't miss this. And friends, let's realize that our hearts need the repetition, right? PTL. We can put that into our text, right? Praise the Lord. We can say the words pretty easily, but do we recognize the significance of what it means to praise the Lord? John Calvin wrote of these verses, he says, if we consider how cold and callous men are in this religious exercise, we will not deem the repetition of the call to praise God superfluous. We realize how cold our own hearts are. We realize that we need this repetition to praise God. But not only recognize the action to praise, but notice also who it is that is to praise. The second line of verse 1, praise, O servants of the Lord. Some would say this is just the priests, but I believe as it is used in Ezra chapter 5, verse 11, and Nehemiah 1, verse 10, this refers to the whole worshiping community of Israel. This is the psalmist saying, hey, all of you Israel, you're all servants of the Lord. Let's praise the Lord together. And he says that we are to praise, you'll see the last line of verse 1, praise the name of the Lord. The first and last phrase of this psalm, it's translated in our English Bibles as praise the Lord, and then the last phrase of the psalm is praise the Lord. But really in Hebrew, this is just one word, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We say that word as well, but it's really just a word transliterated right out of the Hebrew, and it's a combination word, halal meaning to praise, and Yah, the short form of Yahweh, so it means to praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. And so why do we praise the name of the Lord? Okay, we praise the Lord, but this specifically says to praise the name of the Lord. What is it about the name of God, the name of the Lord, that causes us to praise him? Well, in their theology book, Biblical Doctrine, MacArthur and Mayhew state that in the Bible, the name of God is used to describe aspects of who he is in himself, in his actions within himself, and his actions in relation to his creation. They say God's names represented him so much that how one treated God's name was equivalent to how one treated God. So how one treated God's name was how one treated God. His name is a stand-in for all of who God is. We see throughout the Bible different things about God's name. We see that his name is his glory. Exodus 33, Psalm 102. We see that his name is the object of prayer and worship. In Genesis 4 and Psalm 7, his name protects his people, Psalm 20. His name saves his people, Psalm 54. His name is holy and awesome or inspiring awe, Psalm 11. And it says in Isaiah 30 that his name comes displaying his wrath. So you can see that his name is a stand-in for all of who God is and all that he does. God's name represents his character and his works and all of his perfection. And so you could say that his name is his character and his reputation. And we're called to praise the name. Praise the name of the Lord. And you'll notice there in most English translations, it's all caps, the Lord. This means that it's a stand-in for the divine name of Yahweh, as even the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, translates it. This name, Yahweh, is his personal name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. This, he says, is his name forever. And it has the basic meaning of he is or he will be. God is, God will be. And it implies that God has no beginning and no end. He just is. It means that he's ever present. He is, therefore, the self-existent one. He's the only one and only thing in the entire cosmos that never had a beginning and will never have an end. And so, brothers and sisters, we must obey this psalm along with all of Scripture and praise the name of Yahweh. Let's praise him. There's no other name that we should be praising, that we should be rejoicing and exalting and treasuring, but the name of Yahweh. And so it's a command. We must praise. But how should our praise go forth? Let's look at verses 2 and 3. It calls us for our praise to be unbounded. Look in verse 2. He says, praise be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is praise should be unbounded by time. The praise, our praise, should be unbounded by time. It shouldn't be limited by time. The psalmist says that his desire is that the Lord would be praised for all time, and that his name would be blessed. Now, we talk about God blessing us, but the Bible often talks about us blessing God. And we need to recognize that the blessing is not equivalent in both ways. The way that God blesses us, we can't bless him in that same way. Our blessing of God is us recognizing his greatness and his goodness and expressing our desire to see him extolled and worshiped. God, you're great. And we want you to be praised and treasured and enjoyed and extolled. That's what we long for. And so we bless him by saying such things, by praying such things, by desiring such things. Blessed be the name of the Lord for all time. The psalmist is praying that God's name would be treasured forever. And so it just prompts us to ask, is that your desire, brothers and sisters? That God's name would be treasured from this time forth and forevermore. Do you desire that God's name would be delighted in and exalted and blessed? Because the scriptures are clear that the desire of the godly is that the worship of God would not end. They want his praise to go on and on. And that, friends, is why we evangelize the lost. That's why we send to the nations, is because we want to see God's worship continue. But not only is our praise to be unbounded by time, it's to be unbounded by space. Look at verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. This doesn't refer to the morning to evening, although we could think of it that way, right? From its rising to its setting, when the sun comes up to when the sun goes down. But rather, it's speaking about across the whole face of the earth. From the place of where the sun comes up to where the place the sun goes down, which we know, you know, astronomically, that the sun just continues to go around, the daylight continues to go around. But his point is that across the whole face of the earth, God's praise should continue. And this statement indicates a time when the whole earth will ring with the praise of the one triune God. The psalmist says that God's name is worthy of being praised by all in all places. And one day God's name will be treasured by all, won't it? Every knee will bow and everyone will confess. But as we look at God's worthy name that is here proclaimed and is beckoned to be worshipped, we must sadly recognize that the whole earth right now does not praise the name of the Lord, right? God does not receive the praise that he deserves. And in fact, if we look upon our own lives, we realize our own failure to worship God in all times and in all places as we are called to. We're often apathetic when it comes to the worship of God. John Calvin again calls this criminal apathy. Not just apathy, but criminal apathy. He means that such indifference to such a great and awesome and beautiful and glorious God is not just inappropriate, friends. It's wrong. It's wrong for us to ignore and fail to worship Almighty God. Therefore, we need to hear this call to praise the name of the Lord. His name is worthy of all of our praise, all of our days, isn't he? And how does our praise get expressed? Well, it gets expressed in our songs, yes. We think about praise and worship, and we, in our common church parlance, we talk about singing. And it's true. We should be a singing people. Not just singing when we have a band accompanying us, but singing upon our hearts, having hymns and songs and spiritual songs upon our hearts that we're singing to God. Maybe we need to push play on, you know, Spotify to help us, but we find a way to express our praise to the Lord in song. But it's also expressed in prayer, friends. As we pray, we're praising God for who he is. We're going before him and delighting in who he is and extolling him for how great he is and his mercy and his love and his truth and his justice. All of his perfections cause us to praise him. But we can also praise him in our exclamation to one another. That's what praise the Lord, as we say to one another, is all about. We are praising him. We're not just filling in the gap. We're not just saying, oh, that's a good comment, brother. We're saying, praise the Lord that he did this in your life. So we praise through song and prayer and exclamation. And so this means, friends, that we cannot be silent. I just ask you, is the praise of God on your tongue? If someone were to follow you around throughout your week and heard all, even your private prayers, would they hear praise? It begins privately and then goes publicly. Has your family heard you praise God? Has your friends heard you praise God? Do they know that you're a worshiper of God? Is praise to God for who he is and what he's done daily on your lips? These are questions we all need to come to grips with. So this passage, first of all, shows us that we worship God because of his worthy name. But there's a second facet of God's character that we need to see and thus praise God for, and that is his exalted glory. We praise him for his worthy name, but we also praise him for his exalted glory. The psalmist goes on in verses 4 through 6 to describe why Yahweh deserves to be praised by all. Okay, I hear what you're saying. God needs to be praised through all time and all places. But why? He begins to give us some reasons in verse 4. Look at it with me. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. First, he says that Yahweh is high above all the nations. God is exalted high above all. He occupies the highest place, a place that he shares with no one. This is not a first, second, third kind of metal stand in which he shares the top platform with anybody. It is a single place and he alone stands upon it. Notice that it doesn't just say that he's exalted, but that he's high above all nations. Now, if we were to read the first chapter of the Bible, we would have no trouble believing that God is high above all mankind. Why? Because he's the one that created mankind. He's the one that created this earth, and that all the nations owe their existence to God, the Creator. And so it's no surprise that the very one who spoke and man was created and breathed life into him, that he would be highly exalted, high above all the nations, even with all of the peoples multiplying and they then breaking up into nations so that there's millions and billions of these image bearers, these creations upon the earth, they still pale in comparison to the greatness of God. But mankind needs to be reminded, because we live down here on earth and people can easily take a greater priority in our hearts. We can forget at times that God is as highly exalted as he is. And we begin to care more about other people and other things and begin to care about ourselves. It's as simply seen in how we begin caring about more about what other people think than what God thinks. We begin to fear man rather than fearing God. But I think we can also see it in humanity's kind of rabid search to explain life by mere material forces. There's got to be a way to explain how life here came to be and how it exists apart from the hand of God. Or so mankind has sought to do for centuries. It's as if they intentionally want to wear a hat with a visor that doesn't allow them to spiritually look up. They don't want to admit that there's a God up there who created them. They only want to look down. They only want to see the material. They only want to see the physical that's right in front of them. But God is there. He's exalted above the nations. And so as we read this as a church, folks, we see this and see that our God is declared to be high above the nations. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit is there. Highly exalted above all, above our world, above our nation, above each and every one of our lives. But it's not only over the nations. Notice it says his glory is above the heavens. His glory is above the heavens. Glory, Hebrew word kavod, it means heavy or weighty. The weightiness of God. the seriousness of God. And so where this kavod, this glory refers to God, it can speak of his visible presence, like what showed up when he showed up at the tabernacle or the temple, when he appeared in the cloud and led Israel in the wilderness. But it also carries the connotation of reputation or the recognition of his greatness. His who he is and his greatness are weighty, and thus they are more significant than anything else. There is nothing more weighty than God. God possesses glory unlike anyone or anything else. His greatness is over all, and there is no one like him. This text says that his glory is above the heavens. And this is just another way to say that he occupies the highest place. I mean, from our perspective here on earth, we look up to the heavens, and then you say God is above the heavens, and you go, you can't really get any higher than that. And so the psalmist is just saying, God is in the highest place you can imagine. I think it's interesting that we as humans understand that a higher place indicates status of some level. I mean, you look even to drawings of like ancient throne rooms. And is the king down below other people? No, he's up above his subjects. Of course, there's the idea of bowing down before dignitaries in order to accentuate the distance between them and their subjects. Or you think of Genesis 11, what did mankind do? They tried to build a tower to God. They tried to get high. And we even talk about pride and humility in height terms, right? Looking down on someone if you're proud, or someone is being lifted up. Therefore, in all of this, the psalmist wants us to see the exalted glory of God, and he wants us to delight in it, to realize that this is our God, and therefore he deserves to be praised. And this declaration of the exalted glory of God leads the psalmist to ask us a question in verses 5 and 6. Look at those verses with me. He says, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? And what's the assumed answer to this question? Who is like him? No one, right? There's no one. We're supposed to shake our heads and go, yeah, there's no one like him. There's no one else that holds that highest place. His unparalleled nature is, first of all, because he's seated on high. Notice he says, who is like Yahweh our God, who's seated on high? This continues a truth that's stated in verse 4, this exaltedness, that God is high above all, but it adds that Yahweh is seated. To be seated on high is a reference to his kingly sovereignty, and thus many translations even have enthroned on high. Yahweh our God is seated on the throne of this universe. Friends, no matter what is taking place here upon this earth, what's going on in our lives, no matter what chaos is going on this planet, God is enthroned on the throne of this universe. And no one can be compared to him. No one is contesting for him. And so this is a question the psalmist gives us that's designed to cause us to worship our God. It should make you consider that God is in a class completely by himself. In fact, he's so high, verse 6 says, he looks far down on the heavens and the earth. Now, this is gives somewhat anthropomorphic language to God. God is, remember, a spirit. He is not in a physical body. And he doesn't have eyes that have to look down, per se. But all of this is language that helps us humans on the earth recognize that God, who is highly exalted, we think in spatial terms, he looks all the way down. In fact, it says he looks far down. Of course, we can understand far down upon the earth, but it's even far down to the heavens. So the highest places we can see are far down to God. God's glorious sovereignty is not the only attribute that sets him apart. It's not just that God is highly exalted. It's also that the God who is highly exalted takes notice of us. That's what the psalmist is trying to do with this question. Who is like our God who sits enthroned in heaven and yet he looks down, far down, to us who are on the earth? his grace. And so this verse, verse 6, proves to be a hinge verse, a transition in this psalm. But it's paired with verse 5 to show the magnitude of what God does for his people. We're supposed to see the contrast. That God, who is highly exalted, doesn't just stay concerned with himself. And this should cause us to stop in our tracks. This should cause us to put our hands to our mouths and to be in awe and wonder that a God so great and so mighty and so awesome in holiness would take thought of us who are his creatures but rebellious. He didn't remain in his lofty tower, isolated in his throne room. He looks far down on his creation. He humbles himself to concern himself with that which is clearly beneath him. Now, there have been and will be times when God comes down to judge mankind, but I don't think that's what he's doing here. He's not looking down to judge. I think the psalmist here is looking at a God who stoops down to bless and to bestow grace. I think of mighty men like presidents and kings who stop what they're doing and get down on the level of a child and look eye to eye with that child to show care for him, even just for a moment. It's those with great power and importance taking time with the less impressive. It's a mark of grace, and it begins and finds its source in God. God has condescended to us. He has stooped down to bless us. He's humbled himself to save us. And this is the great glory of the incarnation, isn't it? Verses 4 through 6 of this psalm help us to worship and praise God by reminding us of the exalted glory of God as he's seated sovereignly above us. But then the God who then also stoops down to look upon us. I ask you, do you have this exalted view of God in your heart and mind? Or have all of the concerns of your life and all the things that are going on kind of clouded your vision a little bit? Do you know you got to shoot up a prayer asking for help? But you've kind of lost the sense of his weighty majesty. Has the glory of God lost the weight in your life? Friends, we need God's word to help us to regain that. To realize in our worship that we are serving the exalted Lord of glory. And we must praise him. We can't simply have small views of him. But there's a third and final facet of God's character in the psalm that we need to see and that should lead us to worship as he deserves, and that is thirdly, his humble grace. We've seen his worthy name, his exalted glory, and thirdly, his humble grace. And this is revealed in verses 7 through 9. And as I said, verse 6 is kind of a transition verse. We saw there that the great exalted God hasn't kept to himself, but he stooped down to look upon his creation, and he humbly considers his people upon the earth. And this means that he humbly considers us. And so I believe that the psalmist highlights then these actions of God to help us to be able to praise God for the ways that he comes to minister to us. There's two examples that are given in verses 7 through 9. The first example in verses 7 and 8 is that he raises the poor. He raises the poor. He says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. This is a truly rags to riches kind of statement, right? He's taking those who are in the ash heap, in the cast offs, in the dirt and the grime, and instead is brought to sit with princes, brought to the throne room. These verses are almost directly quoted from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. That verse, if you'll remember 1 Samuel 2, is in the mouth of a woman named Hannah. And Hannah had gone to the tabernacle each year with her husband and his other wife. This man Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And the other wife, Peninnah, was fruitful. She had many children, many sons and daughters, but Hannah had remained barren. And Hannah would come to the tabernacle and she'd cry out to the Lord to give her a child. And the Lord heard her cry and gave her a son. And then in 2 Samuel 2, she prays to the Lord and she praises the Lord. And so we have it recorded for us as she praises God for his grace and for his sovereignty. In verse 7 and 8 of 1 Samuel 2, it says this: "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." You see the echo in our psalm? The similarity of these verses? The point is, in both 1 Samuel 2 and in Psalm 113, is that God flips the fortunes of his people. He takes them from the lowest place and he sets them in the highest place. And this certainly happened in some people's physical life here on earth. You can go through the Old Testament and see some of the people that God blessed in this sort of way. Think of Joseph. You take him in, take Joseph at his lowest point. Where is he? He's in a dungeon. He's in prison. And he's forgotten by everybody, it seems. And yet, the Lord takes him from there and he becomes second in command of all of Egypt under the Pharaoh. You think of David. He goes from being a keeper of the sheep, seems to be a nobody shepherd, even the last of this long line of brothers. You remember Samuel's like, "Nope, nope, nope. Don't you have another son? Oh yeah, he's out there with the sheep. You want him? Yeah, bring him in." That's the one God's chosen. Or you think of Mordecai, story of Esther. Right? Mordecai is Esther's uncle and he's there serving the king. And Haman just hates him, just loathes him. And Haman's this court official and he just wants to hang Mordecai upon the gallows. And so he constructs some gallows for Mordecai. And in God's sovereign hand, he flips the script so that Haman hangs on those very gallows and Mordecai is honored by the king. This is what God does. But I think we read these verses in Psalm 113 and we think of these stories and we're also to be reminded of God's salvation. I think the Jews would have read these verses both in 1 Samuel 2 and in Psalm 113 and would have thought of their national salvation through the Exodus. God took a nation that was nothing to look at. There was the fewest of all peoples, he says in Deuteronomy, and he gave it special status. He exalted Israel. He took the lowest to an equal status with the highest. But I think not only does it speak of God's salvation and care for Israel, but it speaks of God's care for individuals. By implication, the salvation that he gives to us. Several places in Scripture equate this lifting up with salvation. Psalm 27, verse 5, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." Psalm 30, verse 1, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." Or Psalm 40, verse 2, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." So this David here in these Psalms recognized that this is the story of his own salvation. God has lifted him up. And he gives through that, he gives words to all the redeemed to realize that when God has saved us and redeemed us, he too has lifted us up, hasn't he? He's pulled us from the miry clay of our sin and our depravity, and he's set our feet upon Christ. We have been blessed beyond measure. We've been given more than we deserve. This is the gospel. God in his grace has stooped to help us. He's moved us from the lowest place to the highest. And this is even more radical because in the gospel, God didn't just lift us up, but it through Christ, he became poor in order to lift us up, right? We looked at this last Advent, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And remember that Jesus likely sang these psalms right on the night before he was crucified. He knew that in order for the lowly fishermen sitting around the table with him to be seated at his side in the heavenly places one day, he needed to be tossed to the ash heap. He needed to go to the lowest place so that his people could be exalted to the highest. This is what Christ did for us, his people. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Brothers and sisters, we who deserve to experience God's wrath for all of eternity for our wickedness against Almighty God, it says of us in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Friends, this is what the Lord wants to do for his people, is take us from the ash heap and seat us in the heavenly places with his Son. I will say, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I have good news for you, that Jesus came to raise you up from the ash heap of life. He came to take the punishment of sins of all who would believe in him. And that means that if you would repent and believe in him, then God will save you. Don't wait until tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow's not even guaranteed to us. Today, everlasting life is available to you if you trust and believe in him. Repent of your sin, and you can have a guilt-free conscience. God shows his patience towards us so that we would hear these words, these gospel words, and that we would repent and believe in Jesus. There are riches that are available to each one of us, but you must let go of your pride. You must humble yourself and confess Jesus Christ as the exalted Lord of your life. And the Bible promises that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So we see in these verses God's humble grace that he makes us rich in Christ. He raises the poor. But there's a second example he gives us here, and that is the psalmist gives of God's humble grace. This second example is giving children. And we see in verse 9, the last verse of the psalm, he says, "He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." Now remember, the story of Hannah's in the background here. Hannah, and so it's not a surprise that there's another manifestation of God's grace, and that is he gives children to the barren woman, the childless woman. And we have to remember that in ancient cultures, having children was hugely important for a woman. Without children, she would have no one to care for her in her old age. It was devastating for her to be barren. It was shameful. And besides Hannah, we have other stories in the scriptures, right? Stories of Sarah, Rachel, and Elizabeth. How backwards it is today, where rather than women desiring to have children, there's more a majority of young women not wanting to have children. And yet, God, in his stooping down to us, shows his grace by giving joy to a woman through children. Although a very specific example, I think what it does is it highlights God's grace, that he is generous towards his people. He generously fills the empty arms of a barren woman. And so it reminds us that this great and exalted God, who we can think is so high and exalted that he doesn't care for us, he's not interested in all that I got going on in my puny little life. You know, I'm not going to pray to him about these little things, about that test tomorrow, about paycheck coming in. I mean, he's got bigger fish to fry. But this verse reminds us, friends, that all the little pains and struggles and sufferings that we have upon our hearts and in our lives, God cares for those too. He will graciously supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus. And so we see here in these two examples, God's work of deliverance for his people. Christian, he has been gracious to you, hasn't he? He is gracious to come and to redeem us and to bring us into his family. He's also graciously given us the desires of our heart as we delight in him. And so the question is, what will be your response to his humble grace? This grace that has condescended to you, to meet you to where you are at, to give you life in Christ, and to supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus. What will your response be? I can tell you what the psalmist wants it to be. The psalmist tells us to praise the Lord. That's where he ends. That's where he begins. Praise Yahweh. We must praise him for his humble and kind grace. He didn't have to bless you, but he did. He was not obligated to do anything for you, yet he has. He is good, and you must praise him for his goodness. And this is one of the ways that we preach the gospel to ourselves. We reflect on all that God has done for us in Christ. We remember his grace in choosing us. We remember his grace in Christ and taking his sins, our sins upon himself. And we remember his grace and the Spirit opening our eyes to the truth. And we just sing hallelujah, right? We praise the name of the Lord. And this is where the psalm begins. This is where it ends. And it reminds us that we should praise our glorious God. This should be our heart. Tomorrow, Monday morning, we wake up and we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We know the Lord today and he knows me. He has considered me. He knows me and he is gracious towards me. And so my prayer is that we as a church, as God's people, as we are the church gathered and then we go and scatter for the week, that we be a praising people. We don't just praise on Sundays, but we praise throughout the week because all of these realities of who God is and what he's done for us continue to sit on our hearts. May that be true of us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh God, we desire to praise you. We want to say hallelujah. We want to say it on Monday morning. We want to say it on Thursday afternoon. We want to say it in our hearts. We want to say it from our mouths. We want to sing of your greatness. But Father, we confess we don't praise you as you deserve. There is more praise that we need to give, more engagement from our hearts, from our minds. And I ask that you would continue to coach us, to lead us by your Spirit, to prompt us to open our mouths and to praise. Father, if we have been delinquent in praising you, I pray that you would please lead us to exult in you all the more. And I pray that if there are those here who have never praised you, never worshiped you because they have not surrendered their life to you, they are still the Lord of their life, or so they think, that you would give them the grace of humility and repentance this morning, to lay down their arms against you, to confess their sin and rebellion, and to embrace Jesus Christ, their only hope of salvation. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.